characteristics of a healthy church. So again, we want to invite you to come in and take your seat. You know, these afternoon seminars, after you've had a good potluck, it's kind of a challenging time to do any kind of meeting because you get sleepy after you eat lunch. And my father has a theory about that. And this is what his theory is. He says, when you eat food, your stomach expands and it pulls the skin over your eyes and you just go to sleep. But no, we understand, we appreciate you being here. The afternoon sessions can be a little challenging, but hopefully you'll be inspired and encouraged by the material that we have to share with you. Let's start with a word of prayer and then we'll get right to our study for this afternoon. Dear Father, once again, we are so grateful for your many blessings. Thank you for calling us to be your witnesses, to share the gospel with those around us. In Jesus' name, amen. There are two parts to what we are doing in this Africa to Go training weekend. We're doing the personal side, and that's what we just spoke about. How do you share your personal testimony? How do you connect with people? We're also talking about what we can do as a church. What I'd like to share with you this afternoon are 10 characteristics that make for a healthy church. Because there's a principle, and the principle is if the church is healthy, it'll grow. If a child is healthy, the child will grow. If the church is healthy, the church would grow. So what is it that will make a healthy church? What are some of the important biblical principles? So the first principle that I want to consider comes from Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17. This is a well-known verse. It says, and the dragon, who's the dragon? Satan's the dragon, and the dragon was enraged with the woman. Who's the woman? The church, and he went to make war with the rest or the remnant of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and who have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So the first characteristic is the church needs to have a clear identity. God has raised up the Adventist movement. Of course, this verse is referring to God's end time people. They keep the commandments of God. They have the testimony of Jesus. What is the testimony of Jesus? Revelation 19:10 tells us the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, right? Testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So God's people in the last days not only keep his commandments, they have the spirit of prophecy, and Revelation 14:12 says they have the faith of Jesus. Now here's an interesting statement that we find in the book Acts of the Apostles, talking about the church having a clear identity. The church is God's appointed agency for the salvation of men. It was organized for what reason? What does it say? Organized for service, and its mission is to do what? To carry the gospel to the world. Why are we here? We are here to take the everlasting gospel to the world, and along with that is the three angels' messages. We need to have a clear identity. We need to know why we are here and what it is God has called us to do. We're just not another church scattered out there amongst the many, many churches, but we are a movement of destiny raised up by God to do a special work in these final moments of Earth's history. So we have a clear identity. You're not just another Christian, so to speak. Yeah. You're an Adventist Christian. Amen. That means you believe in the soon coming of Jesus Christ. You believe that God has raised up a prophetic movement whose mission it is to take God's last warning message to the world. All right, characteristic number two, we have an urgent message to take to the world. It is a time-sensitive message. Revelation chapter 10:11 says, and he said unto me, you must prophesy again about or before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Now notice the reference there. That's Revelation chapter 10. So let me ask you, what is Revelation 10 all about? Well, Revelation chapter 10 describes an angel coming down from heaven. And this angel coming down from heaven has a little book that's open in his hand. You remember that vision there in Revelation 10? A little angel has a little book that's open in his hand, and he sets his one foot upon the earth and his other foot upon the sea. How many of you are familiar with that? And then it says the angel raises his hand towards heaven, and he swears by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and the things that are there in the earth and the things that are there, that there should be time or delay no longer. But at the sounding of the seventh trumpet, when he shall begin to sound, then the mystery of God will be revealed as he has declared unto his servants the prophets. So here we have an angel coming down from heaven. He has a little book that's open in his hand. It's a mysterious prophetic book because it has a time prophecy. That time prophecy will not be fully understood until the seventh angel begins to sound. And then John, who is seeing this vision, He hears a voice, and the voice says, go up to the angel, take the little book that is in the angel's hand. And what is John told to do with the little book? He's told to eat the book. And when he eats the book will be sweet in his mouth, but as soon as he swallows it, it's going to make his belly bitter, right? And then after John goes and he takes the book and he eats it, and sure enough, it's sweet as honey in his mouth, but as soon as he swallows it, his stomach is soured, called bitter in the stomach. The very next thing he hears is this message, you must prophesy again. So that's the context. Now, in Bible prophecy, what does an angel represent? The Greek there for angel is angelos, it means messenger. And here is a messenger that has a message that is contained in a little prophetic book that has a mysterious time prophecy. What is that little prophetic book that the angel has open, meaning it was sealed at one point, but now it is open. It's open in his hand, and John is told to take the book and eat it up. What is that prophetic book? It's the book of Daniel. And what the angel is describing is an experience that happened to the early Advent believers around 1844, where they were reading and studying the book of Daniel, and there they discovered in Daniel chapter 8, verse 14, under 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. And they went to chapter 9, and they discovered that at the beginning of that time period, there would be a decree that would allow the Jews to go back and restore and rebuild Jerusalem. That occurred in 457 B.C., and they did the math and they realized, wow, this time period is ending around 1843, 1844. And so as they read the little book of Daniel, it was sweet in their mouth. But when Jesus didn't come, as they had expected, they had a bitter disappointment. But then the message was, your work's not finished. It had scarcely begun. Now, some people will say to Adventists, well, you know, you guys there, William Miller and his associates, they preach that Jesus would come around 1844 and he didn't come. How can you guys believe that, God is behind the movement? Because, well, let me ask you this. Did Jesus tell his disciples that he was going to suffer and die and then be raised from the dead on the third day? Did Jesus tell his disciples that? Yes. But when it actually happened, were the disciples disappointed? Yes, they were bitterly disappointed, but were they still Christ's disciples? He was leading them. They needed to go through that experience. It actually separated the genuine from the counterfeit because Judas, of course, he left as a result of that experience. We know what happened to Judas. So God allowed the disciples to go through that disappointment so he could refine their faith, and then God empowered the disciples, and they took the gospel to the then known world. Likewise, those early Advent believers, God allowed them to go through that experience, that disappointment, and they were empowered as a result, they were purified as a result, and they began to proclaim the three angels' messages, fear God, give glory to Him, the hour of His judgment has come. So the Advent movement has an urgent message that needs to go to the world. It's a message that has to go to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, and that includes people in our neighborhood, in our home, the people that we associate with. Here's the next part. In a special sense, as in Testimonies 9, in a special sense, Seventh-day Adventists have been set in the world as watchmen and light bearers. To them has been entrusted the last warning for a perishing world. On them is shining wonderful light from the Word of God. She goes on to say, they have been given a work of the most solemn import, the proclamation of the first, second, and third angels' messages. There is no other work of so great an importance. They are to allow nothing else to absorb their attention. So what is our main mission as a church? The proclamation of the first, second, and third angels' messages. Now, where do you find the first, second, and third angels' messages? What book in the Bible do you need to turn to? Revelation. And what chapter are you to look in Revelation? You go to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14 is divided up into three parts. The first five verses of Revelation 14 talks about the 144,000 standing with the Lamb on Mount Zion. We don't have time to get into that. And then if you look starting in verse 14 onwards in the chapter, you have a picture of the second coming of Jesus. Jesus is coming on a cloud with a sharp sickle to reap the harvest of the earth. The message that prepares people for the second coming of Christ is the three angels' messages, which is fine in verse 6. That's where they begin. And verse 6 says, and I saw an angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, saying with what kind of a voice? Saying with a loud voice, fear God, give glory to him, the hour of his judgment has come, worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the fountains of water. Then we have the second angel. And the second angel says, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. Then you have the third angel's message that says with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast or his image, or receives his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. The most fearful warning that you can find anywhere in the Bible is don't worship the beast in his image, don't receive his mark. So the three angels' messages, you've got this first message that talks about true worship. The hour of his judgment has come. Worship the Creator. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. And then you've got the third angel's message. This is false worship. Don't worship the beast. Don't receive his mark. And then you've got the second angel. Babylon is fallen, is fallen. That's the confusion that we see in churches today. It is where we have churches uniting with the state to enforce worship. Message is Babylon is fallen, is fallen. Why does Babylon fall twice? The first fall is for the mother church, Rome. The second fall is for those Protestant churches that are holding onto the traditions of the mother church. Babylon is fallen, the mother is fallen, the daughters. You see, Revelation 17 describes Babylon and says she's the mother of daughters, right? So the three angels' messages, a message that contains all of our teachings, our doctrines, the truths of Scripture are contained in God's last warning message. We've been raised up to share that message with the world. Point number three, what else does a healthy church have? It's got effective training. Acts chapter 22, 15 says, for you will be his witnesses to all men of what you have seen and what you have heard. Now, of course, they had spent 3.5 years with Jesus. They had learned from the master teacher. They had been trained. And then Jesus sent them out to be his witnesses, to testify of the things they had seen and the things they had heard. Testimony 7, page 19 says, the greatest help that can be given to our people is to teach them to work for God, depend upon him, and not on the ministers. Now, of course, there's a work for ministers to do, but all of us are called to play a part in this work of sharing the three angels' messages, right? And there is something each of us can do. We each have unique gifts and abilities, and so we want to look at ways that we can utilize our strengths for the furtherance of the proclamation of the gospel. Another important characteristic of God's church is soul-winning ministries. Now, there are many different ministries that a church might have, all the way from greeters to prayer to the potluck ministry to the cleaning ministry. There's all kinds of ministries. But we want to make sure that our ministries in the church are leading people to hear or giving them an opportunity to hear the everlasting gospel or the three angels' messages. We don't just want to do a ministry in and of itself. There needs to be a point behind the ministry. Are you with me? So we do a cooking school. What do we do a cooking school to? To build a relationship with people, because not only do we want them to be healthy here and live a longer life, but ultimately we want them to find spiritual health and look forward to eternal life. Are you with me? So all of our ministries are working towards the goal of introducing people to the everlasting gospel. So that's why we have soul-winning ministries in the church. Luke chapter 19, 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost. That was Christ's mission. That needs to be our mission. Here we have a statement from Ministry of Healing. This is what we've read many times because it's so important. Christ's method alone will give true success in reaching the people. What was his method? The Savior mingled with men as one who desired their good. He showed his sympathy for them. He ministered to their needs. He won their confidence. Then he said to them, follow me. So if you're going to follow Christ's method, we're going to mingle with people. We're going to get to know them. We're waiting for them to share a genuine concern that they have. We're going to say, oh, I understand the way you feel. I'm going to pray about that. We pray about it. Then we follow up to see if God has done anything for them. Right? Minister to their needs, win their confidence, and then you can share the word. The three angels' messages as opportunities open up. Another very important characteristic for a healthy church is what we call Christ-centered evangelism, the power of the preaching of the word. 1 Corinthians 1:21 says, "For since the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." There is power in evangelistic preaching. Power in evangelistic preaching. Now, Bible studies are important. One-on-one witnessing is important. But there is also a very special place for the public proclamation of the word. So a healthy church will not neglect the importance of public evangelistic meetings. We hear so many wonderful testimonies. Just a couple years ago, we did an evangelistic series, and a couple came to our meetings. They were both dentists, and they had no real religious background, but they saw a flyer on somebody else's coffee table, and they picked it up, and they looked Revelation, and they said, "I wonder what that's about. I know that's in the Bible, but I wonder what it's about." They came to our meetings, came through all of the presentations, made a decision for the truth. There is power in the proclamation of the Word of God. So don't neglect public evangelism. It's still a very important work. Notice this quote, very interesting. This comes from Testimonies 5. It says, "There may be conversions without the instrumentality of a sermon," okay, "where the persons are so situated that they are deprived of every means of grace. They are wrought upon by the Spirit of God and convinced of the truth through reading the Word, but God's appointed means of saving souls is through the foolishness of preaching." You get that? So somebody can be reached through the Word, maybe just reading a book, that's good, but God's chosen means of getting the message is through preaching. There is power in the proclamation of the Word. It's as if the Holy Spirit is able to move upon the hearts of people when people come night after night and the truths of Scripture are unfolded and they see how they all fit together and conviction takes a hold of them and a call is made for people to respond. There is power in the preaching of the Word of God. So we don't want to neglect public evangelism. All right, characteristic next says, meaningful relationships. What do we need in the church? Meaningful relationships. It says, "The multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul." This is a description of the early Christian church. Now, what were some of the last words Jesus spoke to his disciples? Well, just before he left, he told his disciples that they were to be his witnesses and they were to take the gospel around the world to every nation, kindred, tongue. Here you have a group of disciples. Here Jesus is leaving them. And Christ has just given them the Great Commission. Well, how are they going to take the gospel to all the world? But they went together and they gathered together in the upper room, burdened with the commission of being witnesses for Jesus. They laid aside their differences and they were united in the work Christ had called them to do. And as they made that their focus and their goal, the Holy Spirit came upon them with power. And in one generation, they turned the world upside down. When we gather together and say, all right, what can we do to take the gospel to this community in a way that we haven't done it before? How can we reach people? And we're united for that work, then the Holy Spirit can work with us and through us to help us accomplish that goal. Take the gospel to those around us. Meaningful relationships in the church and meaningful relationships with new people. All right, here's a quote. It says, we are exhorted to love as brethren, to be courteous and forbearing in honor, preferring one another. Love for God and for one another constitutes the divine credentials which the children of God bear to the world. Notice the divine credentials is love for God, love for our fellow man. Of course, that's the foundation of God's law. Somebody came to Jesus one day and said, what's the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said, well, actually, there's two. The first is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second is to love your neighbor as you love yourself. Upon these two commandments, Jesus said, hang all the law and the prophets. Now, if you look at the Ten Commandments, they are written on how many tables of stone? Two tables of stone. How many commandments on the first table? Four, and how many commandments on the last table? There's six. It's interesting to note that in the Bible, numbers have significance. The number six in the Bible is often associated with man, because man was created on the sixth day of the week, right? The mark of the beast is 666. It's a man's number. you got three sixes. It's sort of a counterfeit of the Trinity. The number seven is often associated with God. What about the number four? What's the significance of the number four? It represents the four points of the compass, represents the world. You've got two tables of stone, four commandments on the one, six commandments on the other. The first four commandments have to do with our relationship with God. It defines what true worship is. No other gods before him. We're not going to bow down and worship idols. Not going to take his name in vain. We're going to remember the Sabbath to keep it holy, the first four commandments. The last six commandments have to do with our relationship to our fellow man. Honor your parents. Don't kill. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Don't covet. So the first four commandments define what love to God is, and the last six commandments define what love to our fellow man is. You understand? These are the divine credentials, you might say, that we as Christians take to the world. When they look at us and they see the principles of God's law lived out in our life, they're going to say there's something different about them. Because the world is motivated by selfishness, the children of God is motivated by love. So love for God, love for our fellow man, these are the divine credentials, the badge, you might say, that we bear before the world. And people are watching. And people will notice that there's something different about him, something different about her. Next important characteristic is individual discipleship. Go therefore, the words of Jesus, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Notice we are to go make disciples, we are to baptize, and we still need to teach after we baptize. So there's some teaching before people are baptized, then there's some nurturing and discipling after they baptize. In other words, once somebody's baptized, it's not as though we're done with them. No, we need to encourage them and help them grow spiritually. We need to disciple them. And ultimately, what is the goal in discipleship? It is equipping them so that they can witness to other people. Okay? What is the purpose? Well, let me rephrase this. What does an apple tree produce? It's a trick question. What does an apple tree produce? Well, it produces apples. But why does an apple tree produce apples? What's in the apple that's very important to the apple tree? Seeds. And what do the seeds produce? Apple trees. So what does an apple tree produce? Apple tree. And it uses the apple. Are you with me? So what do disciples produce? Other disciples. And what do those disciples produce? Other disciples. Are you with me? So the purpose of discipling is equipping and empowering others so that they can share their faith. Because when somebody comes in, they've got a group of friends and family members who are looking at their lives and they're asking questions. Man, you're different now. You know, what's going on with you? Your whole attitude's changed. You're worshiping on a different day now. You're listening to a different type of music. Your entertainment has changed. What's going on with you? They're asking questions. They're open, you see. So we want to help them so that they can answer those questions. We want disciples to be disciple makers so that it grows, all right? So individual discipleship. We are to be consecrated channels through which the heavenly life is to flow to others. The Holy Spirit is to animate and pervade the whole church, purifying and cementing hearts. Those who have been buried with Christ in baptism are to rise in a newness of life. Upon us is laid the sacred charge. Go, the Great Commission, go therefore and make disciples. You are dedicated to the work of making known the gospel of salvation to others. Our next characteristic of a healthy church is inspiring Sabbath school. That's an area that sometimes is neglected in the church. But we want our Sabbath schools to be inspiring. Look at this, Luke 24:32, it says, "And they said one to another, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he did what? He opened the scriptures to us." And these are the two disciples that were on their way to Emmaus and they met Jesus. And then Jesus came to the house. They didn't recognize Jesus, but in the breaking of the bread, Christ revealed himself and suddenly he disappeared. And the two disciples turned and they said, "Now we know why our hearts burned within us when he opened the scriptures to us in the way. We want our Sabbath schools to be an inspiring experience that people leave Sabbath school and they say, 'Oh, my heart burned within me today because I saw Jesus in a way that I'd never seen him before in the scriptures.'" So we want inspiring Sabbath school. We want to point Jesus out in the scriptures. We want to encourage one another. We want to study together. We want to be grounded in the Word of God. There's power in the Word of God. So inspiring Sabbath school. Here's the quote. "Sabbath school is an important branch of missionary work, not only because it gives to young and old a knowledge of God's Word, but because it awakens in them a love for its sacred truths and a desire to study them for themselves. Above all, it teaches them to regulate their lives by its holy teachings." So we want to have an interactive, inspiring Sabbath school from week to week. Another very important characteristic here is near the bottom of the list, heartfelt worship. The emphasis here is heartfelt. Matthew chapter 15, Jesus said, "These people draw near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." So you can go through the motions, you can come to church, you can go through worship, but if your heart is far from him, Jesus says that worship is not worth much. He calls it vain worship. And again, Jesus said, "In that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out devils and do many miracles?' And Jesus will say, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity.'" So it's not enough just to go through the motions. Christ is wanting the heart. He wants us to submit and surrender the heart. That's the kind of worship that is acceptable to him. Now, I'm going to be sharing with you probably the most powerful quote of all of the quotes that I've shared with you. Matter of fact, when I read this, I thought, wow, this really stirred me, and I thought, I need to make sure that my worship is heartfelt. Here's the quote. Notice what it says. It comes from Review and Herald, January 27, 1891. It says this: "The absence of heartfelt religion," that's what we're talking about, and then she defines what it is, "the love that purifies the soul, places the professed followers of Christ with his enemies." Now let that just sink in for a minute. She says the absence of heartfelt religion, and then she defines what that is. What is heartfelt religion? It is the love of Jesus, the love that purifies the soul. She says if we claim to be a Christian, a follower of Christ, and we don't have the love of Jesus in our hearts, we might think that we're on his side, but she says in reality, you're on the side of the enemy. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? When I read that, I said, "Lord, well, don't allow me to think that I'm on your side, but in reality, I'm serving the enemy. I'm serving the devil. I want my heartfelt worship to be genuine. I want it Christ-centered." Of course, this is something we need to ask for. This is something we pray about. We say, "Lord, please, work within me. Do a work in my heart that I cannot do for myself." We want heartfelt worship because people will see that. They'll come here and they'll experience what we're doing here at church and they'll say, "There is something different about those people. I might not necessarily believe all of their teachings, but one thing you can't deny, they love Jesus. They're kind. They're caring. Something different about them." Oh, what a powerful testimony that is. The love of Jesus in the heart. And then that brings us to characteristic number 10, our final characteristic. What else is needed? Fervent prayer. Jesus said in Matthew 21, 13, and he said unto them, "It is written, my house, my church, shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." Now, of course, Jesus said this when he cleansed the temple. And how many occasions or how many times did Jesus cleanse the temple of those who bought and sold? It was actually twice. It was the beginning of his ministry, and then 3.5 years later, just before the crucifixion, when he entered into Jerusalem the last time, he had to cleanse them the second time. And something else that's interesting about this cleansing of the sanctuary, Jesus cleansed the sanctuary, and the first time he cleansed the sanctuary, He said, you've made my father's house. Don't make my father's house a den of thieves. When he cleansed the sanctuary the second time, he says, my house shall be called a house of prayer. Suddenly Jesus took ownership of the temple. He says, no, this is not right. This is not true worship. Because he had already committed himself to be our Savior, our substitute. It was right near the end of his earthly ministry. The time had come. There is a cleansing at the beginning and a cleansing at the end. So likewise, there is a cleansing that occurred at the beginning of the Christian era with the disciples. They went through a disappointment. There was a cleansing that occurred. The Holy Spirit came with power and they took the gospel to the world. Likewise, there is also a cleansing that occurs near the end of the Christian era, where the early Adventists also went through a great disappointment. There is a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit. There is a judgment message that goes to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. You see the parallel? It's preparatory for Jesus coming the second time, a work of cleansing. But centered to this work of cleansing is prayer. Now, there is something that I came across the other day that I'd never seen before, and I like to study Revelation. It's probably one of my favorite books, but there was something in Revelation chapter 11 that I'd never noticed before. So if you have your Bibles, turn to that real quick. I want to point this out, and it ties into what we're talking about here with prayer. So remember, I mentioned to you earlier, Revelation chapter 10 is a description of the early Advent believers, and the book that was sweet in the mouth and bitter in the stomach was the book of Daniel. But then the message came in verse 11, Revelation 10, 11, you must prophesy again, right? In other words, their work hadn't finished, it had scarcely begun. Now, what was it that they were to prophesy? What was the context of the message that the early Adventists had to give to the world? Well, you find that here in Revelation chapter 11, verse 1, and this is what I want you to see. If you have your Bibles, look at this. Revelation 11, verse 1. Still in the context, you must prophesy again. Of course, the original Greek in the book Revelation didn't have chapter divisions. That came later on, right? For the most part, they did real good. But I think the first few verses of Revelation chapter 11 really belong in chapter 10 because it's still building on that same experience, that judgment experience. Look at verse 1. It says, then I was given a reed. This is John given a reed in the vision, a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship therein. But leave out the courtyard. Don't worry to measure it. It's been given to the Gentiles, and they'll tread it underfoot for 42 months. Now, in the context of the message, you must prophesy again. John is given a reed, and he's told to measure the temple. Now, what temple is John to measure? Well, the heavenly temple. There's no earthly temple. Of course, the context of this is around 1844. And the first angel's message says, fear God, give glory to him, the hour of his judgment has come, and Daniel chapter 8, verse 14 says, under 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. So the cleansing of the sanctuary, the measuring of the temple, and the judgment is all referring to the same thing. It is a work of cleansing, a work of judgment that began in 1844. Now, this work of judgment in 1844 is very interesting. God is measuring those who profess faith in him. Measure the temple and those that worship therein. Who are the only ones that are being measured in this measuring? Those who profess to be the followers of Christ. Those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Are you with me? So this judgment is not for the lost. Their judgment occurs later. This is the pre-Advent judgment. It's a judgment for God's people just before probation closes, and the plagues fall, and Jesus comes the second time. Now, in this measuring, what is God looking at? Now, this is the point that amazed me. It says, I was given a reed, verse 1, the angel stood saying, rise, measure the temple of God, the altar, and those that worship therein. Now, what altar do you find in the sanctuary? Well, the sanctuary had two altars. There was one in the courtyard, and there was one in the holy place. Now, remember, the courtyard represents the earth. The heavenly sanctuary doesn't have a courtyard. Why? Because Jesus died on the earth. The courtyard and the altar of sacrifice that was in the courtyard represents the earth. But there is another altar in heaven, in the heavenly sanctuary. We call that the altar of incense that is just before the veil. And the message is, rise and measure those who worship therein and the altar. What does the altar of incense represent? Here it is. The altar of incense represents the prayers of the saints. So when it comes to judging us, what is God looking at? He's looking at our prayers. He's not looking at your good deeds versus your bad deeds. He's looking at your prayers. Do you pray? Do you seek the presence of God? Do you know Him? Do you know Him? That is the most important thing to God. And when I read that and I realized that in this judgment, something that God is considering is our prayers, I said, Lord, I need to pray a little more. I need to be a little more earnest in my prayer. Prayer is important in your eyes. You're considering my prayers. Are my prayers genuine? I had to make some changes. God wants us to be a people of prayer. Are you with me? You see the importance of prayer? Fervent prayer. Now you might be wondering, Pastor Carlos is talking about prayer. I'm talking about prayer. We know prayer is very important, but you might be wondering, how do you pray? How do you keep your mind focused when you pray? A few years ago, I came up with a very simple method for prayer. It really helped me in my prayer life. I want to share it with you. Think of prayer, think of the word pray, P-R-A-Y. And think of each of those letters as representing something. So when we go to God in prayer, we begin with the P, and the P stands for praise. When you pray, think of something specific that you can praise God for. Not something that happened many, many years ago. Think of something that happened that day that you can praise God for. And sometimes you have to think for a minute. You have to pause and say, Lord, what can I praise you for today? The R stands for repent. And there's certain things in our hearts and our lives that we need to repent of. And once again, we want to be specific and say, Lord, what is it that I need to repent of today? The A stands for ask. And it's not just our physical needs that we need to ask for, but more importantly, we're asking for the Holy Spirit. We're asking for spiritual blessings. So the A stands for ask. And then the Y stands for yield or surrender. What is it in our life that we need to let go of? What do we need to yield or surrender to Jesus? And you know, if we go into prayer thinking about those four principles, praise, repent, ask and healed, and we think about something specific when we pray, it'll help guide our prayers. And instead of prayer just taking 5 minutes, suddenly you'll find yourself lingering on your knees for 15, 20 minutes, and your prayer becomes a lot more dynamic, and you're not just repeating something, but you're thinking, and the Holy Spirit is guiding you, and your prayer sort of takes on a whole new life. Prayer is important. It's what's considered in the judgment. Prayer is important. So Jesus says, my house shall be called a house of prayer. Unceasing prayer, steps to Christ, is the unbroken union of the soul with God, so that the life from God flows into our life, and from our life, purity and holiness flow back to God. So prayer is that link to heaven. It is impossible for the soul to flourish while prayer is neglected. Very important statement. If you're struggling spiritually and things just aren't moving forward, maybe you're neglecting prayer, right? Maybe we need to spend some time in prayer. 10 characteristics of a healthy church: clear identity, urgent message, effective training, soul-winning ministries, Christ-centered evangelism, meaningful relationships, individual discipleship, inspiring Sabbath school, heartfelt worship, and number 10, fervent prayer. These are not only characteristics of a healthy church, but I would propose to you these are characteristics of a healthy Christian as well. You need to have a clear identity and know who you are. You're a son, you're a daughter of the highest. You're a daughter, a son of the King. You need to have an urgent message, right? You need to be effectively trained, be involved in ministry, and so on and so forth. 10 characteristics of a healthy church. Now, of course, as the Apostle Paul says, we have not arrived, but we press towards the mark, right? There's always area of growth in our hearts and in our lives and in the church. And praise God, He doesn't give up on us and walk away, but He encourages us and nurtures us and draws us along. If we are but willing, may we follow and God will lead. 10 characteristics of a healthy church. Let's close with prayer. Dear Father, once again, we are grateful for your grace, your goodness, your love to each of us. Father, you have called us not just to be ordinary people or even ordinary Christians. You have called us to be Advent Christians, to believe in the soon coming of Jesus, to proclaim a message that will prepare a living generation to meet a holy God. Father, you've given us a work to do. You've called us to be men and women of prayer, fervent prayer, heartfelt worship, to know what it is that we believe and be willing to share it with others. Help us to be these kind of people, Lord. We know of ourselves, we can do nothing, but with you, all things are possible. And Lord, we press towards that mark. So give us strength and courage. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.